So anyway, okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 is where we were working. And I went down there, and I did go through the observations real quick last week, but you didn't have them. But you got them now. And we'll go through them again, because some of you weren't here. And then we're going to take a rabbit trail. The subject down through here is dealing with love. And so we're going to go look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and see what was going on with that passage related to love. But anyway, verse 8 says, above all things. And it's the above here refers to something of value, a high priority of value. Keep on having this fervent love, which he had talked about earlier in chapter 1, in fact, with respect to yourselves, the group, the body, the local body, because love keeps on covering a multitude of sins. Now, let's just go through these 10 points real quick. I won't dwell on a lot of stuff here because we did cover it last week, but I think it's good for us to think through this as we move on into the other section. Need to recognize here that point one, Peter here is establishing a priority that flows from what we saw in the previous verse, verse 7, sound, clear thinking as it is applied in relationships within the body of believers. Those in your periphery. Now, though they may not just be in the local church, but those in your periphery also. Two, this priority here is consistent with what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, which we will analyze here when we take our rabbit trail. And that's related to the characteristics of love. And he's not defining love there so much as he's describing what love is. And we'll see that here shortly. Point three. For any love to be biblically valid or consistent with the Word of God, it must be linked and tied, connected with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Love cannot be displayed, biblical love, in any way, shape, or form, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life. It just can't happen. And we've seen that when we were studying Galatians. Four. For this love to be a reality, there must be a capacity within the frame of reference of the Word of Truth for the Holy Spirit to illuminate for application. So that we've got something, he's got to have something to work with. And if we haven't stored anything, it goes back to Psalm. Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Hidden. Stored is the word that's there more than hidden. You stored up some truth so that you've got something for the Holy Spirit to work with. Now the emphasis here, of course, in the flow of the context is on those he's writing to. They have got to have that frame of reference of truth, the sound, clear thinking that he's been emphasizing. Actually, he's been emphasizing that since chapter 1, verse 13. And it's that sound, clear thinking, that gives them the capacity for this love that he's talking about. Five, we must be on guard that this love for other believers does not diminish or wane. Therefore, the command, the imperative, keep on having this fervent love. Because, you know, if we get sidetracked, get off message, if you will, can easily get going in the wrong direction. Six, it's a very real temptation when a believer, another member of the royal family, sins against you to react, to retaliate, with a result, if not checked quickly, will be a failure to maintain this love. You'll find yourself very quickly back under the sin nature's rulership. Point seven. As Paul exhorts us in Galatians 6:9. We must not become weary of doing what is right, what is consistent with the Word of God. That's got to be our guide in every aspect, what is right in our relationships with other believers. With anyone, as far as that goes, too. But he's emphasizing that aspect with other believers here. But it's true, no matter what situation we're in, whether we're dealing with unbelievers, on the job, whatever, we need to be doing what is right, what is consistent with the Word of God. And we're going to find, when we do, ultimately in the long run, it's going to be to our advantage. Point 8. We've been exhorted to have the same viewpoint as Christ. Twice that's happened, in fact, in the previous chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 2. Same viewpoint as Christ, who set the example for us. No greater example than what he had to put up with, when you stop and think about it, in dealing with those disciples, especially Peter, who always seemed to have hoof and mouth disease. They were a hard-headed bunch. But it really demonstrated, after the day of Pentecost, the total change in those guys. Point 9. That love covers a multitude of sins, as he says here, indicates that by applying truth in relationships, you will eliminate the possibility of mental attitude sins, of bitterness, jealousy, antagonism towards others. And we looked at Colossians 3:12 through 14, which is a good passage to deal with some aspects there related to that, where he says, put on these characteristics, and he gives a whole list of those kind of things. And then, of course, he gets down there a little ways in that context. And that's a neat context. We might just go back and look at it real quickly. But we have our parallel before too long in that passage with Ephesians 5, verse 18. Verse 12 says, and so those who have been the choice ones of God, holy and beloved, put on, aorist imperative, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. There's that patience, makrothumeo here. The one that's the patience for dealing with people. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It is the key that pulls everything together. Notice verse 15 and 16. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within. Here's our parallel to Ephesians 5:18. Be filled by the Holy Spirit. Because he's talking about the same thing there. The Holy Spirit's the agent. What he's filling that passage with is the knowledge of Christ through the Word, as we've seen over and over again. Because they both passages have the same characteristics flowing from them. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, we go back to our passage here. Somewhere. There is, and I put down here in point 10, those out there that teach that this passage here in verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins, they say the application of that is that good works, if you're really doing good works, it will help you secure your forgiveness of sins with God. Now, one thing you have to do is, you know, you compare Scripture with Scripture, and nowhere does that fit anywhere. related to forgiveness of sin? Nothing. Nowhere. Not at all. Okay. Let's go to our passage in 1 Corinthians 13 and do our rabbit trail. And it'll take this week and next week to do this. I figured we'd do this here now at this section here, because it'll be a long time probably before we get to 1 Corinthians 13. But anyway. This is an interesting passage here when he gets to chapters 12, 13, 14, which he's dealing with, as he is in most of 1 Corinthians, some real problems in the Corinthian church. In these three chapters, he's dealing with some problems related to their understanding and their application of spiritual gifts. And he really lays it on them very strong. We'll look at this love is whatever, as we go down through here. Let's read through from 4 to 7, see where we're headed. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. And he goes on, he goes back and makes the application back to the spiritual gifts. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. The temperate gifts is what he's talking about there. What he's doing here with 4 through 7 is not so much defining love as he is describing the characteristics of what love is. And really, from this passage, we know what love is. Now, there's another passage we studied a long time ago that laid that out too. I can remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, that says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Ooh, tough application there. But we know love by this, what he did on the cross, demonstrating that love. Remember, John 3:16 says, "In this manner God loved." How did he love? By sending his uniquely born son to come and go to the cross, say. And you remember that houtos in the first part of it usually is not translated, not understood, and it means in this manner, in this way. And it really describes what's going on there in that context very vividly. Nothing in this list of characteristics of love is sentimental, emotional. Everything is behavioral in nature. By implication, I would take it that all of these characteristics in this passage are areas that the Corinthians were having problems with, were deficient in. Every chapter's been dealing with those kind of problems all the way through. And you'd have to tag on there, not only were they deficient, but many believers are deficient also today. What Paul is doing here is to make his point. And he does it, I think, quite neatly, because he really personifies love in here. Just as you go to Proverbs, and truth is personified many times in Proverbs, to make it more vivid and show that, you know, to get the point across. It's always love is or is not something, rather than the person who displays the love. So the focus is on the love, not the one displaying the love. Many times the example of the burning house is used to show what love is. The child is in the house, the mother runs into the house, or the father risking their life to save the child. That's love. Of course, you see the other examples where the lack of concern for the child is demonstrated, as it was just a day or so ago, when that guy decided he's going in there to gamble and leaves his kid out in the car below zero, and his body temperature was down to like 93 or 4 or something, and finally he got out of the car and started wandering around, and somebody picked him up and took care of him. But that's how you can do that. So self-centered. I mean, just selfishly self-centered. And got to do what I want to do. You know? Oh, well. But that kind of an example, you know, the going into the burning house, that's not the way Paul teaches here the aspects or characters of love. He doesn't teach love by showing how it exists in people. Paul talks about love as to its qualities. Love is or not is not, then fill in the blank. And that's the way he's going to go through this passage. The reason that Paul does that, I think, is that he doesn't want to apply love to a given instance. He wants us to apply love in every instance in our life. To exercise discernment. You apply it where it fits, okay? Some of these characteristics will always be applicable in whatever situation you find yourself. He doesn't want us to see love operating in someone else as much as he wants us to personalize it and see it existing in ourselves. One theologian, a guy named Dr. Groscheid, a number of years ago, is writing about this context. He says, "It is worthy of note that Paul, instead of speaking of human beings and of their love, rather speaks of love itself. Perfect love is his subject, and its qualities he depicts. This is love personified. Not, after all, is it love which manifests itself in human conduct, even though it is never perfect in human life. Christian love is witnessed in the Christian life. The Corinthians should search themselves to see if they are ruled by that Christian love. In this part of the chapter, love is especially love to one's fellow men." In other words, application towards others. And he's on right on the money there. Okay, verse 4. Now, this first verse really looks at unselfishness. Love's unselfishness. Now, let's just read through here. There's several characteristics listed here, but I think they all kind of hint at this unselfishness, okay? And we've seen that emphasized before. Saw it in Philippians chapter 2. Don't be so self-centered. This kind of thing, the first three verses. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag. And is not arrogant. It's not hard, I don't think, to pick out the pattern of unselfishness in those characteristics. Now, when he says love is patient, here we've got makrothumeo. Now, we've seen patient hupomone, remember, many times. Hupomone or hupomoneo, the verb. This is patience with circumstances of life. This is with people, dealing with people. Okay? And they don't ever get mixed in Scripture. It's clearly, whenever this word is used, it's dealing with people. When this word, and it's cognates, the verb or noun or whichever, it's dealing with the circumstances of life. Being patient as you deal with the tough issues of life. Now, it's in the present tense, and I would label it that as a durative present. In other words, it's to be a continual, habitual state in the life. And it's patient, to be patient with respect to people. Oftentimes, it's translated long-suffering in Scripture to indicate that aspect of patience and over the long haul in dealing with people, with others. This word, makrothumeo, also indicates and carries with it the idea of Restraint. Restraint. And that's something we often don't like to think about. We want to do something, we want to do it now, and we don't want to mess around. We want to, you know, get busy. Restraint. Restraint, especially when one has the right to act. But you're restraining yourself from doing just that. In fact, I can think of a passage where it's used of God. That same restraint is there. 2 Peter 3:9. It talks about he's not being slow related to how man counts slowness. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Mocker through Matthew. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He wants everybody to have that opportunity to believe. And so he's restraining himself from bringing in the wrath that's due. It's due. And you look around and you say, wow, the more of the scripture you know, more of what's like we just went through in Revelation. Says, oh my goodness, what's he holding back for? Come get these dudes. He will in his timing. He sure will. Now, this is an interesting context in Matthew 18, where this word is used a few times. Verse 23 through 30. Sometimes it's applied, sometimes it's absent. No application of patience, endurance with others. And we'll see how that goes here. It's verse 23, it says, "For this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, those that worked for him. And when he had begun to settle them, they were brought to him, one who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents at the time was a big chunk of money. Would be millions of dollars. Okay? Big bunch. Big bucks. Okay? But since he did not have the means to repay, they commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and to be made. Sell his assets. This is still practiced in many parts of the world. Last time I was in Turkey, they had, right along the main drag, going down not too far from Fleet Landing, this huge walled place. And they says, you know, that's the debtor's prison. That's where they put them when they can't pay their debts, until those debts are paid. Now, how do they expect them to get paid if they're still in there incarcerated? I don't know. But somebody else maybe come along and do it for them. But it's still practiced. I was there in 66, I think it was. But anyway. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. Mocker through Matthew. That's restrained from carrying out what is rightfully his to do. Okay? Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Okay? And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Well, 100 denarii is, is not much more than 100 cents, 100 pennies. You know, it's not much. Okay, it's pittance compared to what he owed. Okay, the contrast here is stark. 100 denarii, and he seized him, began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Deja vu here. Same thing he did. Does he respond the same way? He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your own heart for the right motives. But you see where it's applied, where it's not applied there. The patience with restraint when he had the right to do certain things, carry out, put him in prison. He didn't, but he didn't apply that to his debtors himself. It also indicates, in another passage, the ability to delay a response. In Luke 18:7, you have a legitimate righteous response, and he says, verse 6, he says, "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes," there's a statement right there that we should not forget. The last line in verse 8. "When he returns, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Will that be the overruling characteristic on the earth of faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in the Word. And what's the answer to that? Not even a bit. Very little. This makrothumeo, this patient endurance, is the opposite of having a quick temper. You know, something sets you off and you go to GQ, which is General Quarters. It would be easy to be patient with those who we consider deserve it. But we have an injunction that says that this attitude is to be applied towards all in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And there, Paul makes it kind of personal. And he's starting down through a whole section here where he's dealing with the some application of principles and commands for living the Christian life and having an impact with others. "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." A whole series of present imperatives here. Help the weak, be patient, makrothumeo, with all men. Wow. Doesn't leave much room for going your own direction, does it? There's also an indication of the ability to exercise restraint in another context in regards to the Lord's return. And that's in James 5:7, just ahead of where we're... And we went through James a while back, but it's been a while now. "Just be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, the parousia. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains." He knows, he puts the seed in the ground, it's going to take some moisture. It's going to take some time before he's going to have some growth and a crop produced. It doesn't happen overnight. He's got to have some patience, and that's what he's saying, related to when we think of the blessed hope and what's coming. We look around and we say, "Oh boy, how can the Lord just not deal with some of these issues?" But it's coming in His timing. in Hebrews 6:12. See, I want you to have a good handle on this patient endurance here. The ability to delay, to deal with delay in receiving what is deserved or promised. And we got an example here in application in verse 15, but he says, verse 12, he says, that you may not be sluggish. Now, he's just been hammering at him in chapter 5 about not being prepared, being dull of hearing, not being ready to be taught some advanced truth because they didn't have the foundations. And it gets down here to verse 12. That you might not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this is the noun here, makrothumia, the patience with others in inheriting the promises. Well, you get down to verse 15, he kind of tells us what's in view here. And thus having patiently waited, he's talking about Abraham here, this context here. God made a promise to Abraham. Since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Took him a while. He didn't get that promise till he was 99 years old. Probably the greatest example of this quality of patient love is seen in our previous study, in the previous chapter, in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. And this speaks of the ability to be patient over a period of time when judgment is deserved. Verse 20 says, speaking of that generation, of Noah's generation, who were once disobedient with the patience of God, kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. How long did that take? 100+ years. In which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water, safely delivered by the ark. It's interesting. It was a guy named Ingersoll, Robert Ingersoll. In the 1800s, he was a well-known teacher, college level, but he was an atheist. And one of his ploys, he would stop in the middle of lectures anytime he got anywhere near the subject of God. He would stop and say, well, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've been saying about him. 5 minutes. And of course, he'd go out and he wasn't struck dead. And they'd say, okay, that's proof. 5 minutes have gone by. There's no God. One of his contemporary theologians put it this way. Speaking of his claims, he says, and did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of eternal God in 5 minutes? I mean, it's just the height of hubris, arrogance. But then that's how they operate. In 2 Peter 3:8, well, we were already into this passage here a bit ago. We see here also the idea of restraint. The ability to hold back when the judgment is due. See, the bottom line, the point is that love knows what restraint is all about. Verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come And the word there to come is the koreo, means to make room or have an opportunity for repentance, to believe in Jesus Christ. He's patient. He's patient with mankind. But he has a timetable that he knows, we don't know. And of course, earlier in Romans, we saw patience exhibited in chapter 2, verse 4. When he says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's that patience dealing with the unbeliever, giving them the opportunity to hear the gospel 5,900 times until they finally, the light goes on and they say, yeah, boy, I need to believe that. There's something real there. Or they see the example in the life of somebody that has an impact on them. They say, man, I've got to check that out. But the whole idea of the patience there is the idea of restraint. Okay? Restraint. God is very patient with us in holding off deserved judgment for mankind, giving people that opportunity to believe, to react, to respond to the truth. We should not be surprised then to find that in Galatians 5:22, we find the same attitude of patience listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Shouldn't be. Fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is empowering the life. We're exhibiting certain characteristics. Love is one of them, but so isn't patience. And self-control and a whole bunch of other things. Love, joy, peace, these kind of things. They list a whole bunch of things there. This quality is a necessary element in the course of our life, in our walk, if it is to be pleasing to God. This important link between love and the walk is seen in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 2. Actually starts in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Colossians chapter 1. This being my favorite here. So right to the point, as Paul so often is. Verse 9 through 11. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that, and he sets up here a purpose clause here, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. Actually, the joyously should go with the first clause of the next verse there. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Bad, sometimes these places, you wonder, you know, you always hear these, and I think it's tongue-in-cheek type things, but they say, well, you know, back when they were laying out how the verses were going to go, they were done by guys that were going from place to place, riding horseback, and they're, you know, taking their notes and writing as they go down there, and the old horse jumped and marked the wrong spot. But anyway, I don't think that's true, but that's, you hear that every now and then. You could see where things would be kind of random at that, you know, from my experience on a horse anyway, which has not always been that great. I got put on one time, and the guy didn't put his stirrup on, cinch on, or whatever they call it, very well, and it slipped. And he sure let me know in a hurry. It slipped. I headed right for the barn. Unfortunately, The barn wasn't high enough for him and me on him. And it was interesting go, you know. But anyway, I was laying prostrate on his back when we got that far. Get in there. The old boy just standing over there laughing. Anyway, these city guys, you know. Once we've attained some knowledge of the word of truth, we are responsible for it. And if given truth and the response is not there, we have every right to go into a tirade and say, you have truth, it's in front of you, you've heard it over and over again, and it's clear you're not applying it. Is that what we're supposed to do? Not hardly. You might want to sometimes, but that's not the way to do it. Restraint is an attitude that is to accompany the teaching of the word of truth. 2 Timothy 4:2. Advice to pastors here, actually. Preach the word. Command. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Notice what he says here. The next phrase is, with great patience. Huh? With great patience and instruction. That's how you do the reproving, exhorting, and rebuking. You don't use a baseball bat, although you'd like to sometimes. You know? Come on, wake up. You were here. Didn't you hear that? You know, wake up. Don't work that way. Well, I've been tempted a time or two. Not lately, but, you know, it has happened. An observation here. True love has the quality of endurance and restraint. Makathumeo, really, the endurance and the restraint, as opposed to quick retaliation. Illustration from life. True life. True experience. Goes back a day or two. Abraham Lincoln. One of his earliest political enemies was a guy named Edwin M. Stanton. If you know anything about the history of that time frame, that's an important name. Edward M. Stanton. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown. The original gorilla. You think things are tough now? You read some of the politics of the founding fathers, and they're bickering back and forth in the first few centuries, first few decades. It was unreal. But in this time frame, it was really tough. I mean, they were about to put him on the scaffolding a few times. Lincoln was. It was ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla, he'd say, when they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln never responded to this slander. But when as president, he needed a secretary of war, he chose Stanton. When his incredulous friends asked why, Lincoln replied, because he was the best man for the job. So he became his Secretary of War, or what is called today the Defense Department. Years later, as the slain president's body lay in state, Stanton looked into the coffin and said through his tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men that the world has ever seen." His animosity was finally broken by Lincoln's long suffering, his patience, his non-retaliatory spirit, his patient love. One out. But it took a few years. Didn't happen overnight. Now, back to chapter 13. Oh boy. That clock's got a problem. Love is kind. That's the next one here. Love is kind. Now, the order of the characteristics here, I think, is also important. It's not random. The Word of God is not random. There actually, what we have here is a couplet. Being patient and kind go together. Patient is kind of passive. Kind is active. The patience, as we've already noted, shows restraint. Kind expresses the desire to bestow kindness or benefits on others. They're really parallel ideas, and they go together. Patience has in view wrongs at worst or inconveniences at best that we must deal with by restraint on our part. Kindness is a reaching out, a bestowal of benefits on others. There is more to love than just passive restraint or delaying a response. If love was just passive, it's not active as we've noted, but if it was passive, it would be a stoic love. A stoic love. Putting these first two together, passive and active concepts, love not only withholds from retaliation when wrong, but love also bestows benefits on others. In fact, the verb here for kind, it's the only time it's used in Scripture, the verb, christuomai, the noun is used and the adjective is used in many places. Those are used to a people. Indicates doing good, kind, gracious acts, these kind of things. I often translate it kindness when it's an adjective. The noun is found in Galatians 5:22 as one of the fruits of the Spirit, the life of the believer. That should not surprise us at all. There is none who can produce this kindness or graciousness from their own abilities. Can't do it. Their own efforts. No unbeliever can truly possess this quality. And why do I say that? Well, Romans chapter 3, if you don't recall, verse 12. And in this context, it's addressing the unbeliever. The unbeliever. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. And it's Christos. None who does good. There is not even one. And it's addressing unbelievers. What? Now we say, yeah, unbelievers do a lot of good. Good things. But that good is coming from their sin nature. The area of strength of that sin nature. It's not the same as the good that a believer can do, motivated by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. So remember that. This is something that we are commanded to have as believers. In fact, we read it in that Colossians 3:12 passage. Just a little bit ago. But you probably already forgot it. It's been 2 minutes, so. Well, I know how I am, so I just, you know, I have to go back and look to make sure I remember everything. But it gets down here, and beloved, in the middle of the verse here, put on, that aorist imperative, put on, in duo. It's put on like a cloak, an overcoat. Put this on. These characteristics, a heart of compassion, kindness, Christotes, kindness, humility, gentleness, and of course there was our patience too. A lot of times these things are all linked together. There's a connection. God, the Holy Spirit is empowering you. You've got some doctrine. All these characteristics should be manifest in the life, right? I mean, that's the kicker. Interesting. If you back up to verse 10, Here we get the mechanics. He gives the mechanics first, and then he goes back down and lays out what he's supposed to do. He says, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed, present tense, renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who is created in created it. Now, think this, renewed. It's talking about getting our norms and standards lined up with the Word of God, growing in the Word over a period of time. That's how this stuff happens. It doesn't just, you know, just happen by osmosis. Okay? Oh, we wish sometimes, but it doesn't. Got to put some effort into things. Anything worthwhile, it's going to take some effort. Okay, the next one is love is not jealous. Woo. This is a tough one for some. Love is not jealous. The word for jealous, zelo'o, is a present tense. Is not jealous. Now, its basic meaning is of zelo'o is to boil. Now, you think of jealousy, you know, somebody's boiling over, all right? But this word, zelo'o, is used in a good and a bad sense. The word itself is neutral. You've got to look at the context to see whether it's used in a good sense. We should have a zelo'o, be jealous or desirous of the word and certain things that are related to that. But here it's used in a negative sense, in a bad sense. See, it's always the context that determines which it is. In fact, if you just back up to the last verse of chapter 12, 31. But earnestly desire, zelo'o, the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. It's used in a positive sense there. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. The important gifts. The priority gifts. Here, in this context, it is clearly used in a negative or bad sense. Therefore, speaks of sin here in this context. Jealousy is a sin. This jealousy or envy hits the Corinthians where it hurts. One of the main manifestations of their sin natures collectively in that church. Their fleshly spiritual state that has come into view many times by this point in the study. If we'd come down through here, we'd have seen it over and over and over again. When thinking of jealousy or envy, to say that someone has something that you admire and like, boy, would I like to have one of those. That's not jealousy or envy. Where it crosses the line is when you desire someone, something someone has so much, so intensely, that it is translated into your dislike of that individual. Because they have what you don't have. Now that becomes sin. Okay? Go back to Acts chapter 5. Get some examples here. Three of them from Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy because of the ministry that some of the apostles were having at this point. And it was causing them some grief, but they were jealous. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Chapter 7, verse 9. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. And then there's that little statement that says, and yet God was with him. He didn't react to that. Boy, that would have been an easy one. Boy, you know, they sold him into slavery. But then again, maybe he had a perspective. Well, they were going to kill him first. And then this camel train come by, these traitors. So they said, well, we'll sell him to them and they'll take him on to Egypt. But he didn't let, Joseph didn't let that damage his mental attitude at all. Just as he didn't when he was working in the prime minister's residence. was accused of rape, ended up in jail for a couple of years. Stuck with it. Great example, you know, someone who knew the truth, lived it under trying circumstances, and what did he do? He ended up as the prime minister himself, eventually. Pulled them through a very, very tough period, the nation Egypt. And then there's one more, 1345, Acts 1345. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were drawing greater crowds than they were, the apostles were. You know, the whole city assembled in verse 44 to hear the word of God. They couldn't have that. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. But they continued to speak out boldly. This is one of the areas of sin that can quickly consume an individual. Consume one's whole life. Totally run your life. Jealousy. Self-centeredness. Must be dealt with and isolated quickly, or you're going to spend your life dominated by that sin nature. Must remember that jealousy has as its source totally in the sin nature, and therefore when present indicates the sin nature's rulership of life. In fact, if you go back and read through the list of sins in Galatians 5, 20 and 21, those things, that whole list there, demonstrate characteristics of the sin nature when it's in view. Ruling. Not only is its root or source in the sin nature, but it, the envy and jealousy, becomes the root of conflict between people. Oh yeah, we saw that in James. Chapter 4, first couple of verses. What is the source of the quarrels, conflicts among you? Is it not the source, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, pursuing the lust patterns of your sin nature. You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious, cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You're envious. You're jealous. Causes much grief. Well, let's do one more and then we'll call it a day. Love does not brag. Now, this really gets into that aspect of the arrogance aspect. Basic idea is love of self-display here. The word perperuomai, kind of an unusual word, repeats the first couple of phrases, a couple of letters twice. Perperuomai. You go to lexicon, best one out there. Of course, when I was first studying, it was Art Gingrich, but now it's been through a several reiterations since. Now it's Danker, Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, I think. There's maybe another name in there, too. But anyway, it puts that windbag. A windbag. Self-display. Bragging. A windbag. It expresses a strong desire to enumerate one's own qualities, especially in the area of wisdom and intellectual prowess. Look at me. Look at me. Love does not brag. Love is not a windbag. Okay. Well, and then the next one is arrogant. Love is not arrogant. Puffed up. And we'll break that down next week. Okay. What a privilege it has been this morning, to Father, to examine these things and let the Word examine us as we come go through these various principles and doctrines related to patience and love and all these different characteristics and things in this hour. And we just pray that these things will become meaningful to us, that you'd make them real to us in our area of need and how they need to be applied in our own experience. And we just thank you that the unfolding of your truth gives light to our steps and light to our path. And we just thank you so much for what you have provided for us in and through Christ our Savior. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning for this opportunity to study your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.